This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 102 of our study of 1 Corinthians, and part 2 of our study entitled Liberty, Edification, and Conscience. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 27 to 29a. How practical is God's word? How timely? How very real it is. In the brief passage before us in this session, the apostle offers an illustration, variations on which probably occur every day to every believer who is out in the world. Here is another example of what I term our God getting his hands dirty in our lives. Our God is not some distant, uncaring potentate dismissive of the lowly plebeians at his feet, but a gracious, loving Father, intimately interested in the lives of those who call upon his name. He is 180 degrees different from all the ancient pagan gods. No matter what system, Egyptian, Roman, Greek, it doesn't matter. Their gods typically were always angry. You had to appease your God. You had to do something to get on his good side. You did not worship him and sacrifice to him because you loved him, because you were afraid of him. Not fear as in we fear, we respect our God, the one God, Jehovah, but they would sacrifice to their gods, their what we term pagan gods, because they were afraid of them, so they wouldn't get killed, so they could survive, so that they could have a harvest this year, so that their child would be a son, and on and on and on. Utterly different. And if they didn't do that, they knew that their God was angry at them. He was always angry. And that's why they had to appease them with their sacrifices. Our God, the one God, the only true God, loves his children. Our God is not remotely the same as those pagan gods. He is unique. He's not just real. He's not just the one, the only one who is real. But he's totally different. We have a loving Father, and that is our God. Capital G. And as such, as a loving Father, and because he himself knows our frame, Psalm 103:14, his word is filled with practical counsel to assist us in our becoming more like his Son in a fallen world. He wants us to be more like his Son. He loves us so much he sent his Son in the first place. He, understand this, grasp this astounding difference. He doesn't require our sons as a sacrifice. He gave his Son as a sacrifice for us, and that's what sets him apart. There is no God, even if they were real, and they're not, of course, but even if these pagan gods were real, none of them are like ours. Now, it's important that we consider this passage before us, from the perspective of two bookends included in this chapter. The first is verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And the second bookend is the last part of verse 33. not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Here is Paul's overriding theme. The believer, the follower of Christ, must approach every situation with the good of the other person as a priority. More than that, as Paul makes clear in his Philippian letter, when we are focused on ourselves, we are not serving Christ. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Second chapter of Philippians, verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So, when we are self-serving, when we are looking out just for ourselves, we not only are not thinking of others, we're not even serving Christ. Let us once again read the entire two paragraphs for the proper context to our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for conscience' sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Now let's look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. So now we move from the marketplace to someone's, an unbeliever's, he's identified, an unbeliever's home. If we stopped here, the situation and the believer's response is almost identical to the illustration of the marketplace in verse 25, where Paul writes, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions, for conscience' sake." Almost identical. And here he uses that annoyingly flexible, Garland says, slippery word, conscience, in the same way that he did before. That is, here in this verse 27, Paul is saying that in this setting, so far, you come to an unbeliever's home, and you sit down for a meal. So far, it's just the same as in the marketplace. That conscience should not be a factor at all. That, as Fee put it, quote, "this matter lies outside the concerns of conscience altogether," end quote. For the Christian, food is food. To use a Greek word, not a biblical word, but a Greek word, adiaphora. Food is adiaphora. Something spiritually neutral, neither commanded nor forbidden. And in our text, the food's history matters only when it matters to someone else who considers it sacred. See, right up to that point, we're all right. Go ahead. No problem. No harm, no foul. The food's history means nothing until you are informed that it is sacred to someone else. So when you are invited to someone's house and you sit down around the dinner table and the meat and potatoes and vegetables are brought out from the kitchen, there is no reason at all to inquire about the source of the food. There is no matter of conscience involved. Yet. Now, verse 28. But if anyone says to you, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience' sake. The rules change when we otherwise learn that what we are about to consume has a pagan, or, as Paul has mentioned before, demonic connection. Then, because we now know, we must not partake of the tainted food. The jury remains split on precisely who gives the game away. Based on the traditional interpretation of the situation in Corinth, that is, a conflict between those strong of faith and those weak of faith, many have said that the one who declares, or leans over and whispers in the ear, "This is meat sacrificed to idols," is a weaker brother. That is, a believer, but a weaker believer. Not the host, but a fellow guest who is a believer, but who has a weaker faith. And for his sake, the stronger one is not to eat. But we long ago dispensed with that interpretation of the local church and Paul's letter to them. That's not what's going on. The best conclusion is that the speaker is a non-believing fellow guest at the meal. Now, why do I say that? The evidence for this is hidden in the Greek beneath our text, for it reveals that the guest speaks from a pagan point of view. Look at verse 19 above. 1 Corinthians 10:19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Note that it is Paul speaking, and the phrase "thing sacrificed to idols" translates one Greek word, idolothetan. Idolothetan. And it means an image sacrifice. We've run into it before. Paul's used it before. As part of an idolatrous offering. Idol. See the word idol at the beginning of this? Of the word idolothetan. Idol. See? So idol is part of the word. Paul, as would most Jews and Christians, uses this word because it labels the meat or item as idolatrous. That is, pagan, demonic. Now, someone who actually worships before a pagan god would never use this derogatory term. They wouldn't call it an idol. They wouldn't call it a pagan deity. However, in verse 28, the phrase "meat sacrificed to idols" in the NASB translates a different Greek word, one that would be used by what we would term a pagan. And that word is Hieruthaton. And it's just a generic, non-accusative term for making a sacrifice to a god, offered in sacrifice. This is something that has been offered in sacrifice. In other words, to rephrase it, it would be as if this other guest, a non-believer, a pagan worshiper, leaned over and said, "You know, just this morning we sacrificed this meat to our God." See? Now, he wouldn't say that in a derogatory term. He'd say he worships his God. Very serious about it. So he wouldn't use this derogatory term, idolothetan. And now we see how this fits neatly within our two bookends. Quote, "Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor," and not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. End quote. Now, why should the believer refrain from eating the meat he now knows has been sacrificed to idols? The text says, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. The focus here is all on and the consideration for the other person. And once again, we gain insight from the Greek beneath the text. The word translated informed in the NASB, menuo, implies private communication. So here's how we can reconstruct the situation as Paul describes it. You've been invited to a meal at an unbeliever's house. Several of his friends and business associates have been invited as well, who are, as one might expect, also unbelievers. And in that setting, that means they are Gentiles. They are pagan believers in something else. Not Yahweh, not Christ. You, at this meal, are the token Christian. And we'll give the host the benefit of the doubt that his intentions are honorable. Perhaps he's fascinated by and interested in a belief system that follows a crucified Messiah. Pretty strange in those settings. Some reclined around the table are less generous about your bizarre faith, but at one point, just before the meal is set out, or perhaps right as it's being set up on the table, the man to your left leans over and quietly informs you that the meat had been earlier sacrificed in the local temple. Perhaps he was there in attendance. He was there in the temple, part of the worshippers giving offering sacrifice, and he knows that the meat went from there to this man's house. As many still did in that time, he perceives the Christian faith as basically a Jewish sect, and everyone is well aware of the strict dietary regulations followed by the Jews. His remark is intended as a kindness, a friendly warning. He knows that Jews, and by extension Christians, may not want to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, so he wants you to know. Now here, in contrast to his earlier counsel, Paul's use of conscience is operative, as is clearly explained in verse 29a. I mean, Paul says, not your own conscience, but the other man's. So we must ask, how so? How does conscience play into this? Here's how Gordon Fee explains it. The clue lies in the meaning of conscience, which is not to be understood as a moral arbiter, but as moral consciousness. The one who has pointed out the sacrificial origins of this meat to a believer has done so out of a sense of moral obligation to them, believing that Christians, like Jews, would not eat such food. So as not to offend that, I would say, thoughtful person, nor their moral expectations of a follower of Christ, and precisely because it is not a matter of a believer's moral consciousness, food is food. One should forbear under these circumstances. That's Gordon Fee. That is, seeking the good of his neighbor and seeking his profit so that he might be saved, verse 24 and verse 33, the believing guest is not to eat that which he knows to have been sacrificed to idols. If anything, a Christian is to be a moral person. And he owes it to the unbelieving informer to respect his moral choice and to witness to the unbeliever Christian behavior that just might win him for Christ. I admit, all this is getting more than a little circuitous and possibly confusing. since surely none of us will find ourselves in identical circumstances, permit me to offer a more contemporary illustration of the point Paul is making. I think, honestly, we run into these situations more often than we think. They happen so often, we don't even think about them. We don't even think about the ramification, the effects of what we do and what we do not do. I think our lives are filled with situations like this. They just don't have to do with idle food. So here's one from my past. Quite a long time ago, we were looking for someone to paint the exterior of our house. When one painter showed up to look the house over and make his bid for the job, he clumsily tried to witness to me as a Christian. It was very awkward. It was as if someone told him, "You need to do this," and so he did it, whether he meant it or not. To our later profound regret, we hired him for the job. The man was a brute who mistreated his hired help. He, I learned later, had earlier stiffed the paint company so that now they required cash up front before they would even sell him a can of paint. His work was of poor quality and took longer than expected. When he approached me for an advance on the balance to be paid at the completion of the job, I refused, based on his behavior up to then. From then on, he continued working, but with sullen, sometimes verbal anger and sarcasm. Finally, having reached my limit, I approached him, threw at his feet a check for the balance, and ordered him and his crew off our property. It was a very unfortunate situation. Now, at the start of the job, I had pointed out some areas that required caulking, and handing the man 3 tubes of caulk I had earlier purchased, asked him to do the job, which he agreed to do. Sure, no problem. By the time I paid him off and ordered them to leave, though the painting was not yet completed, by the way, he had not done the caulking, which, of course, needed to be done prior to painting, not after. So as the crew members were loading their tools into the boss's truck, I approached them and requested back the 3 tubes of caulk I had given him earlier. They could only find 1 of them in the truck, so suggested instead that I take 2 tubes that belonged to the painter. I answered, no, those were his. I only wanted back what were mine. At that point, one of the crew said words, something to the effect, "Boy, you're a better Christian than I am." Well, whether I was or not is beside the point. In that moment, I did what I thought to be morally correct as a Christian, not to take the property of someone else. What I realized later, however, was that I had just witnessed for Christ to those men. Their boss had loudly made the claim that he was a Christian, even tried to proselytize me at first meeting. But his subsequent behavior and language bore no resemblance whatsoever to the fruit of the Spirit. I could have easily accepted those 2 tubes of caulk, and no one in the present company would have faulted me by their standards. But knowing they belonged to someone else, I refused, and that refusal left an impression on those who had witnessed for the last several days the very unchristian-like behavior of their boss. Now, the man in Paul's scenario said, "No, even though to me this meat is nothing, I could eat it, no problem. If I did, this person would have a lower opinion of my Lord and Savior, the one I worship. So by refusing to eat the meat, for this person's sake and for his conscience," he says, "I won't do it." Like the Christian in Paul's scenario, I did without something for the sake of someone else. unwittingly in my case. I didn't make that decision based on, well, I want to witness to these men for Christ. It was just morally the right thing to do. So, but by extension, through the grace of God, it did work for the cause of Christ. Paul's Christian, in the scenario, the scene that he paints for us, could have eaten that meat. No harm, no foul. Not just because he knew, but because the other man knew that he knew for his sake and for his conscience, for the sake of Christ as well. He refused. I will not eat this meat. I cannot eat this meat. We have a Savior who is the supreme example of this way of living. Let's close by returning to the second chapter of Philippians. Even though the immediate setting for that passage in Philippians, beginning with verse 1, is the church, the fellowship of believers, I think it has application to our passage in 1 Corinthians, as well as any time we find ourselves in company with unbelievers. Philippians 2. Let's begin with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here's our specific verse. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and are his company, Christian Drama Site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.